We continue our sermon series today in the book of 2 Samuel. We're picking up where we left off last time in chapter 5 at verse 17. So take a minute to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and also turn to Ephesians chapter 6. For our New Testament lesson today, we'll be turning to Ephesians chapter 6 and reading 10 through 20. So I'll give you a minute to get there and then we will stand together for the reading of God's word. All right, stand with me now. 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. This is the word of the Lord. Now we turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, picking up in verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord." Let me pray for us, and then we'll go through this text in 2 Samuel chapter 5 together. Father, we come now in the name of Jesus to hear the Holy Scriptures proclaimed. We come with love for you, and we come by faith, believing that we live not by bread alone, but by your very word. We come to hear it, that we might know you more, love you more, and be more fit in our hands and feet to labor for your kingdom. So as we observe these verses in the Bible, we ask that you would illuminate them to us by the Spirit, so as to better equip us for every good work, to deepen our love for you, and to help us better understand the truth of your word, for your glory and for our good. Amen. So here at Christ the King Church, we sing several hymns, but one of the hymns that is rapidly becoming one of my favorite is called King Alfred's War Song. And for the sake of time, I'll just give you the first verse. If you have your outline in front of you, you have all three verses, but I'm just going to read the very first verse. "When the enemy comes in a roaring like a flood, coveting the kingdom and a hungering for blood, the Lord will raise a standard up and lead his people on. The Lord of hosts will go before, defeating every foe. For the Lord is our defense, Jesu, defend us. For the Lord is our defense, Jesu, defend." So, what's the deal with the word Jesu here? I remember the first time my wife and I drove home after church, after singing this song for the first time, and she asked that question. She's like, "Why don't we just say the whole word Jesus? Like, why is there an S missing? It's clearly Jesus in the hymn that we're talking to here, that we're speaking to as our defender, but why don't we just say the whole word Jesus?" Well, this was King Alfred's war song. King Alfred died in 899 AD. He was the king of what is modern-day England, modern-day Great Britain. He had a kingdom called Wessex there, and he was, his language, Old English, which was soon to be transitioned into Middle English, was heavily influenced by Latin, and Greek has a vocative case. This word here is very similar to both the Latin and the Greek form, the vocative case forms of the word Jesus. And so Latin, having influenced Old and Middle English and as well as Old French, those languages, I think, have vocative cases. And so when King Alfred is writing here, he's writing the word Jesus in the vocative case. And the vocative case is when you're directly addressing someone, right? So in modern English, when we directly address somebody by name, we don't change the format of their name. We don't add letters. We don't drop letters from their name. We just say their name when directly addressing them, right? But back in the day, they had a vocative case in English, and so that's what's going on here, okay? So just know it's not a typo. We haven't left an S off by accident. It is the vocative case of the word English word Jesus back in Old and Middle English derived from the vocative case of Latin. So here's what's happening. King Alfred, he didn't rule all of England at the time. There was other people living on what is in the modern day United Kingdom and Great Britain. And Wessex was one of what was kind of the Anglo-Saxon kingdom there at the time. And some of his neighbors to the north were Vikings, right? And so Vikings did what Vikings are wont to do. They came invading, right? They came invading into Alfred's kingdom. And so here he is, a Christian, very noble, godly man, one of the great Christian monarchs of history. So basically, he, as a Christian king, the civil magistrate in the land there of Wessex, who's responsible for defending his realm, he is ultimately looking to the Lord Jesus to defend his people. He recognizes, as a Christian king with Christian citizens, not all of his citizens were Christians, but I'm sure quite a few of them were. And so here he is acknowledging, ultimately, our defense, even our civil defense, is ultimately in the hands of the Lord Jesus. He, as this great man, this great warrior, this great defender of his realm, was trusting Jesus to defend him and to help him defend his people. So the big idea of this hymn is the Lord is our defender, right? That's kind of the refrain at the end of every verse, like, Jesus, Lord Jesus, defend us. And I offer that to you. I mentioned that song. We did not sing it today in corporate worship, but I bring that song up because the big idea of that song is also the big idea of our text today. The Lord is our defender. Why is that such good news for us today? Well, like King Alfred in the 9th century AD and like King David here in this text, we as Christians, we are in a fight. The people of God are always in a fight. We've always been caught up in some type of fight, some type of war. We're always in a spiritual war, to be sure. Right? To be a Christian is to be in conflict. It's to be at odds with the spirit of the present age. The disciples of the Lord, the disciples of Yahweh, are always being assaulted by the domain of darkness. Even when they have geopolitical peace, even when Old Covenant Israel isn't at war with the Philistines or somebody else, they're always in the midst of a spiritual war. Let me point out three things in the Bible that point to the warfare reality of the saints of God here on earth. First, the combative nature of the proto-euangelion, right? That's a fancy way of saying the first gospel presentation, which is found in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, in the chapter, third chapter of Genesis, 3:15 is the central verse. It gives us, in its literary structure, the literary chiasm, to use a big word there, and the literary chiastic structure of Genesis 3, verse 15 is at the very heart. So in the midst of all of this judgment, God is speaking out of a whirlwind of a judgment to the man and the woman and the serpent, that dragon who had snuck into the garden. He is bringing the first gospel presentation there in the middle of the garden. Here's the verse. I will put enmity, meaning like hostility. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, talking about the woman's offspring, that being Jesus, the future Redeemer, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So the first gospel presentation is not warm and fuzzy. It's not, hey, one will come and he'll dry your tears and he'll pat you on the head. You'll sip lattes together and he'll give you pithy encouragement. No, there's a very combative. It's not warm and fuzzy at all. And furthermore, it's not just combative. There's not just enmity being described here, but it's a really visceral, violent one, right? There's boot to face imagery here, boot to head imagery. All right, so here's what's going to happen, Mr. Serpent. Your offspring versus her offspring, there's going to be a tango. There's going to be a fight in the future, right? And her offspring is going to drive the heel of his boot into your head, right? This is really violent stuff, Right? This isn't just rock'em sock'em robots. This is, I'm going to judo toss you to the ground and I'm going to boot you in the face. Like, that's really intense. So from the very beginning, the gospel message is a very conflict-driven, combative one, right? That's the trajectory we're on as we're on this historical trajectory towards the Redeemer in the Bible. And the second thing is this. There's battle-heavy narratives and historical patterns all throughout the Old Testament, right? Every covenant representative, Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses and now to David and all these people in between, there's conflict. There's even combat and warfare all throughout, right? So Adam versus the devil, we just kind of described how that went. Didn't go well. He failed to defend his realm, to defend the garden from that serpent, that ancient dragon coming in to deceive him and deceive his wife later on. There's Noah and the ark, right? But think about that. That's kind of like the first naval battle in history, right? You've heard of the expression, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Well, you don't show up to a naval battle without a boat. Right. And so God's like, all right, here's how this is going to work. Like, all of humanity is super wicked. I'm going to preserve you and your family. Noah, you love me. Your hearts are in my direction. And so I'm going to preserve humanity through you. Build this boat. Get in the boat. And then it's going to rain. And I'm going to drop basically an ocean on the world. Right. First naval battle goes really horribly. And then there's the image here, right, of the rainbow being hung in the sky. And that Hebrew word for rainbow and the imagery of the rainbow being hung in the sky is the imagery of God hanging his war bow. In the Hebrew, they're almost identical words. He's hanging his war bow up on the wall with the arrow direction pointing upward, not downward. And he's saying, I've retired from destroying the earth in judgment like this. So every time it rains a whole bunch, like it's done recently, it just seems to never stop. When we see rainbows in the sky, God is saying, no. I am not bringing my war bow against you again. You don't need to find an ark. I'm not going to flood the earth. Okay? So moving forward to Abraham, right? God, before he's Abraham, he's still Abram. But in Genesis 14, people from his household basically are dragged off into captivity. So he has to get a bunch of men from his household, a bunch of his men of fighting age, and they go off and they have to fight a skirmish at the very least, a battle to get his people back. To what? To save those members of his household. Do you see the imagery here, right? The covenant head, the covenant representative there on earth amongst the people is fighting for the sake of his household, for the sake of his people, right? That imagery carries forward throughout Scripture. Men, covenant representatives between God and man leading, fighting for their households, leading their households in the direction of God. So then it gets to Moses, and we see him leading Israel out of Egypt. Second great naval battle in covenant redemption history, right? Like, you don't bring a chariot to a naval battle, right? So they're pursuing the people of God across the Red Sea that's been parted, and then God just drops the Red Sea right on Pharaoh and the chariots, right? Chariots don't float pretty well from what I understand. So you kind of see the pattern so far. Even after that, it doesn't stop. The conflict doesn't stop for Moses. Like, there's more conflict that he and Joshua have to lead. There's not just bickering and disobedience amongst the Exodus Israelites, but there's actual conflict. There's people standing in their way, keeping them from getting from Egypt all the way into the Promised Land. So in the midst of having to fight and deal with their own disobedience, they also have to deal with very real conflict with other nations and other people groups. Then Moses dies, and you've heard this joke a million times, sorry, but the longest apprenticeship ever ends, and Joshua becomes the leader of Israel, right? And he doesn't really have soldiers. He basically has a marching band, and God's like, yeah, lead the marching band into this Canaanite football league, right? There's 31 different tribes that they have to defeat. You kind of imagine a marching band team entering a football league and going 31-0. But that's exactly what happens in the book of Joshua. Joshua leads these people into battle and they kill 31 different kings. They defeat 31 different tribes and nations and peoples in a row in order to get into the Promised Land. And I always throw out the percentage, like 90 to 95%. I don't really know the number. Just to remind you, but they wipe out, like they do, they get the job done, like 90 to 95% of the way done, right? And then Joshua dies, and they've got to continue to drive people out of the land, and that's kind of what's happening in the book of Judges, is they continue to fail to be fully obedient to God. And there's this cyclical wickedness and foolishness that we've talked about before in the book of Judges. But it's the judges leading the people of God into battle to drive out the various Canaanites that have invaded the land and not been completely driven out. And then we get to Saul, and now we're here at David, and there's constant conflict. I mean, we've been preaching through the book of Samuel, which we call in English the book of 1 Samuel and the book of 2 Samuel. It's really all one book. And we've been preaching through both books right here in a row because they're really just one. How many times have I preached a sermon where we're not at a battle, right? In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either seemingly at a meal, going to a meal, or leaving a meal. Well, in the book of Samuel, people are either in battle, on their way to a battle, or seemingly having just left a battle. But there's just constant conflict. There's very few passages, it seems, where battle isn't at the centerpiece of it. David's constantly having to be at war with the Philistines, right? So there's this Old Testament trajectory that we see that's very clear, constant combat, constant warfare. And God is a brilliant storyteller. These are very real historical events that help us understand the gospel, helps us understand the New Testament. Paul and the other New Testament writers are constantly using Greek grammar in their writings and in their preaching that has warfare connotations. Think about the word gospel itself. We'll get to this when we get to the Gospel of Luke. But there's kingdom, battle, triumph, and salvation connotations to that word gospel, that word euangelion, right? You don't share euangelion about your kid making an A- on their spelling test, right? That's not euangelion, right? That's a different type of news that is good, but it's not the gospel, right? It's not euangelion level stuff. In Ephesians 6, Paul calls himself an ambassador, right? He's representing a king and a kingdom to other kings in another kingdom, right? And he uses this phrase that reminds us that we are actually at war. There's something that we're actually fighting. It's not flesh and blood. He reminds us of that in more than one letter in the New Testament. But he implies that we are at some degree, we're at war against something spiritual. It's a spiritual war that's happening. And then he tells us that here's this armor. And then he fully lists out. He carries the analogy. He carries the metaphor, the full armor of God, all the way out, explaining everything that we, spiritually speaking, are to wear as we fight this spiritual war. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul alludes to the fact that we wage war, but not as the world does. Therefore, our weapons are different. And one of the things that we're doing in this war that we're waging is we're demolishing spiritual strongholds, right? Jesus uses the phrase, the gates of hell, right? Hell, the dominion of darkness, the domain of darkness is on defense. We are storming its gates, not the other way around. We are seeking to demolish their strongholds. In Philemon 1 and 2 Timothy 2 and in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, he calls fellow Christians fellow soldiers. Right? He reminds Timothy, in the book of 2 Timothy, he says, "I don't get distracted by civilian affairs." He's reminding him of his identity as a soldier. And from what we can tell, Timothy never enrolls in the Roman army. So what is Paul talking about? Well, he's speaking spiritually. He's reminding Timothy, you are not a civilian in the spiritual war. You are an active participant. You are a soldier. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, look, the passions of the flesh are waging war against your soul, spiritual warfare. Paul in Colossians chapter 2 talks about the disarming of demonic rulers and authorities. That's battle warfare type language. We're seeking to disarm the enemy, not merely just get a white flag thrown up, but we're seeking to completely disarm them. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul talks about these two different kingdoms that are at war in the spiritual war. There's the kingdom of the beloved Son of God, which is Christ, his kingdom, versus the domain or the dominion of darkness. That's what happens in salvation. Somebody is removed. They're rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son by the blood of the Son himself. In 1 Timothy 6 and in 2 Timothy 4, Paul uses the phrase, good fight, indicating, hey, that's what the Christian life is. It's a fight. So fight it well. Your life should be a good fight. In Revelation 19, we see Jesus pictured as this white rider with a sword coming out of his mouth. In Revelation 20, we see the final defeat of Satan. In 1 Corinthians 14, there's this reference to a bugle and battle. I mean, what Paul is communicating is if you don't blow the bugle correctly, if you hit the wrong note, if you're not communicating clearly, how can people assemble for what? A giant hug fest, a pillow fight, a tickle fight, like, you know, some cuddles and some lattes and some pithy encouragement. No, assemble for battle. Like, that's why you need to blow the bugle clearly when you're communicating the truth of God, because you're assembling soldiers for battle. 1 Timothy 1:18, he talks about waging good warfare. He's encouraging Timothy to wage good warfare in his ministry. There's more, but we don't have time. Suffice it to say, the Old Testament narratives of all of these wars and all of this battle, all of this conflict, God is a brilliant storyteller and is helping us understand the gospel, right? We as New Covenant saints, we get to benefit from all of these real historical events that serve as illustrations for what the Christian is like, what the Christian life is like. And I know this is overwhelming. I know some of you, you don't want to be in the middle of a fight. As soon as conflict enters the room, you just like ninja vanish. Like you just leave like in a puff of smoke. You're just gone. I know you don't want to be in the middle of a war. But I'm reminded of what King Theoden says in Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers. He says, I would not risk open war upon my people. And then Aragorn, the future king of Gondor, he pulls out his churchwarden pipe and he says, open war is upon you, whether you would risk it or not. He's telling him, Theoden, you don't have a choice. We're in open war right now. It's unavoidable. You can't hide from this, friends. We're in a fight. My summary of this text this morning is simply this. We are in an open war with a real enemy. To belong to the Lord is to be in a war. But the Lord is the divine king who defends his people and brings victory. So, fight accordingly. These eight verses, which we could easily just skip over thinking, hey, it's just David versus the Philistines for the umpteenth time. There's nothing to see here. But these eight verses are a tremendous help to us because in the Philistines, we can observe a few traits that parallel the traits of our spiritual enemies that we face every day as Christians. And in this text, we also observe a few traits of the Lord our God, and God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And lastly, in David, we see two things. We see implications for applying the good news to our life. We see how we ought to fight our foes as faithful Christians. He's a moral example for us to follow here. But secondly, by looking at him, there is an anticipation of Jesus Christ. We anticipate the king who would come and fulfill all that the Davidic kingship was meant to be. So let's start by observing our enemy, for it's highly important. In college, I read a lot of John Steinbeck, and I also read a very abridged version of Sun Tzu's Art of War. Don't know why I did those things at the time. I just, you know, voluntarily, not for a class. Those just interested me. Haven't read Steinbeck in over a decade. Couldn't tell you anything about anything he wrote. But some of this of Sun Tzu stuff stuck with me. This is one of the most famous quotes from The Art of War. If you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. So let's observe the enemy of David and glean insights to how formidable foes operate against the people of God. None of these things are overly complex or deeply theological, but they're always good reminders, right? The simple things, the fundamentals, the basics really matter. So let's look at our very real enemy. First thing first, the enemy is a familiar foe, right? We find out in 17a, the Philistines, we know exactly who they are. We've known them for several chapters now. This is the big bad, as I've constantly said, looming through the background of all the book of Samuel. So this is a very familiar foe. They know who the Philistines are. The Philistines know who they are, right? Even though we haven't heard from them for several chapters, we remember who they are. They are a familiar foe, right? In 1 Peter 5:8, he says, your adversary, the devil. And if readers have been paying attention to the pages of Scripture up to the point, towards the very end of the Bible at 1 Peter 5:8, they're not looking around at each other going, who's this devil guy? Who's this Satan dude that this guy has just mentioned, this Peter's just mentioned? They know exactly who it is, right? He is the old familiar foe, capital F foe. Our enemy is familiar, friends. As familiar to us as the Philistines would have been to David and Israel. Our enemy is Satan and his dominion of darkness, his minions. Secondly, what this text reminds us is that the enemy is looking for us. The text tells us that the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, and so all the Philistines went up to search for David. So David has just become the king of a united covenant nation of Israel. And these Philistines go looking for him. What a bad idea. This is one of the baddest dudes on the planet, David, one of the greatest warriors alive at the time. And now he's got a united covenant people behind him. And so now they're going to go up into Israel and look for David. Sounds like a bad idea, but that's what they do. They go looking for him. Friends, listen, the enemy is looking for us. What Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 is, look, your adversary, the devil, he's prowling around. He's looking for someone. He's looking for someone to devour, right? Our sin, another verse tells us that our sin is like crouching at the door waiting for us. Like the enemy is looking for you. They're not passively sitting on their couch, eating Cheetos, waiting for you to knock on their door. They're looking for you. As John Owen once said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. He's telling us, look, be proactive. Sin's coming. It's looking for you. So you need to be, you need to fight back. You need to be on the offensive, not merely always on the back foot, passively waiting for the enemy to find you. The enemy is looking for you. We're reminded in verse 21 that the Philistines here are very pagan people. They're very idolatrous people. They leave behind their idols after they get whooped in battle. The enemy is idolatrous. They worship, they don't just worship the Lord differently, right? They're not a different denomination, right? These are pagans. They have a pantheon of false gods. And remember what the Philistines want to do. The Philistines don't want to just beat Israel. They want to enslave them. That's what Goliath says. They didn't keep their word back in the day. Goliath said, look, if you beat us, we'll be your slaves. If we beat you, you'll be our slaves. He's letting them know what the Philistine goal is. The Philistines want to subjugate Israel. That's what sin and the devil wants to do to the people of God. He wants to subjugate us. He wants to bring us into submission, into idolatry. That's what's going to happen if Israel loses to the Philistines. They will move in, subjugate them, and bring their false gods, bring their idols in with them to lead the people of God away from the Lord and into idolatrous practices. It's kind of embarrassing, but the enemy has left behind their gods here. What a sad story that is to be able to lose your gods. Anyway, we'll talk about more of that more later. So two things here. 1 John 5 tells us to keep ourselves from idols, to flee from idols. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, Paul reminds us that idols and God, worship of the Lord and possession of idols, they're not compatible. You can't have both. We have to stay firmly fixed in the worship of God. And the threat of the enemy is the threat of idolatry, bringing idolatry into the land. Fourth thing is this, the enemy is persistent. They lose, they get soundly beaten, and they go back into the valley, and they regroup and they try again. And if nothing else, we can give the Philistines credit for being persistent. In the same sense, James 4:7 reminds us that if we resist the devil, he will flee. But rest assured, he'll be back. The devil is nothing if not persistent. I mean, just you would think that he would have given up by now, right? He tries to overthrow God in heaven. That doesn't work. He gets cast down, right? He tries to destroy humanity by deceiving Adam and Eve in the garden. It doesn't work. He does drop them. He does lead them astray into an estate of sin and misery. But nonetheless, humanity survives, and it survived all these years later, right? He goes to into this contest with God over Job. God wins. Job is blessed. So Satan loses that battle, right? He tempts Jesus in the wilderness. He loses that battle. Jesus goes to the cross, and I'm sure for about 36, 37 hours, Satan thought he had killed the Son of God. He's probably feeling really good about himself. And then all of a sudden, he's back. The Lord Jesus is back on the first day of the week, back on Sunday, right? So, I mean, over and over again, God has been communicating to Satan, you're not going to win. You are losing, and you will lose permanently. You would think at some point that Satan would say, I've made a mistake. I wave the white flag. I give up. But he doesn't. He's persistent, if nothing else. He will try again. You don't just resist him once, right? Rest assured, if you resist him, as you ought to do according to the book of James, he will be back, and you'll have to continue to resist him and his minions, the temptations that they bring, over and over and over again. So that's what your enemy is like. But you also need to know yourself, as Sun Tzu said. Here's the most important thing I want you to understand about yourself. You serve the living God, the Lord of hosts. You serve the covenant Lord who leads his people to victory. That's the most important thing that we see about David here. What side is David on? He's on the side of the Lord who defends his people, who brings victory to his people. That's the second observation I want us to make this morning, is about the Lord himself. Our Lord leads us to victory. The first thing I want us to understand about this observation, the second observation of the Lord leading us to victory, is that the Lord restrains our enemies. The Lord restrains our enemies. We have not heard of the Philistines since 1 Samuel 31. This is almost a decade ago. It's only a few chapters ago, but a lot of time has passed, right? The last time we heard about the Philistines was anywhere from 7.5 to 10 years ago. What have they been doing? Israel's been at civil war. The Philistines, the last we heard of them, they routed Israel. They got Israel on the run. They kill Saul. They kill his right-hand man and the best possible heir to his throne, Jonathan. From a man's perspective, at least, obviously God wanted David. But the point is this, they've got Israel on the run. They're scattered. And then Israel gets thrown into a huge civil war. What are they waiting for? I've said it 100 times already. I'm so sorry for the comparison. But the Philistines are basically like the dwarves of Middle Earth because they're good at two things: craftsmanship and warfare. They build stuff and they invade other places and conquer other people. That's their two best things. So what have they been doing for like 8 to 10 years? They've got 5 warlords. You would think that at least one, because they rule kind of a plurality of war elders, right? You'd think at least one warlord would have said, hey, the Israelites, like, right next door. We don't have to get on boats to go do this. They're right next door. We can walk in. They're scattered, and now they're at civil war. Let's just go wipe them out once and for all. We can just be done with it. But it never happens. This doesn't make any sense. I love the way that Richard D. Phillips puts it in his commentary on this. There's only one explanation for this, and that is that God has confounded their war councils. These men are good at warfare. It's one of the two things they do well. There's no logical explanation for why they would not invade Israel in Israel's scattered and now a civil war state. There's no reason they wouldn't do that unless God supernaturally has confounded their reasoning, confounded their logic. God has restrained our enemies. He's worked behind the scenes here to restrain the enemies of Israel. We see Jesus doing this, and he says this to Peter in Luke 22, verse 31. He says, look, Satan has demanded you. He's demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat. But here's the good news, Peter. I have prayed for you. And then he goes on to say to Peter, look, after you have your little fall here, after you deny me 3 times, restored, strengthen your brothers. I mean, that is Jesus by intercession as the prophet, priest, and king of Peter and the covenant people. He intercedes for Peter. He restrains Satan from getting a hold of Peter and sifting him like wheat. The Lord restrains our enemies. Secondly, the Lord provides war counsel. David goes looking for advice, so humble here. This is wise. He's got lots of experience. He's been fighting wars. He's been leading people into battle for almost 20 years now. He's had lots of success. And yet he still does not presume to know how to take care of the Philistines. So he seeks God. He looks for war counsel. And the Lord provides it. Not on one occasion, but twice. In Colossians 3:16, the Apostle Paul encourages us as individuals and as a collective unit to dwell in the Word of God richly. We have more spiritual war counsel provided to us than David did. Look, we have the whole Bible. We have the full canon of God's revealed word to us. What else do we need? The Lord has provided war counsel if we would only seek it by turning to his word. The third thing that I want us to see in this text is that the Lord calls us forward to the fight. The Lord calls us forward to the fight. He says to David in verse 19c through verse 20a, go up. You got to go up, David. You have to go into the fight. You have to go up to the battle. That's what the Lord is doing in us. He's calling us forward to the fight. We have a picture of the fact that the Lord calls us into battle in Jesus. We see this all throughout the New Testament, all throughout the Lord's word. We see him calling us forward to the fight, telling us that there is a fight, that there is this spiritual warfare happening, and telling us about the equipment that we wear and how we are to pursue this fight. Lastly, the Lord goes before us into battle. He doesn't merely call us forward to the fight, but in verse 24, we see the Lord reminding David, right, you're going to get this sign, and this sign will show you that I've gone before you into battle, because he calls us forward to the fight, but he goes before us into battle. He doesn't operate like King Xerxes in the movie 300, where he leads from the back. He's more like Leonidas, where he goes before us. He leads us into battle, assuring us of victory. We actually have similar to a sign. David gets this sign that the Lord has gone before him into battle. That's what we have here at the table, in the bread and in the wine. We have this sign that the spiritual warfare, the spiritual battle that Jesus as our King is calling us into, that he's calling us forward to partake in, he's gone before us. He's already offered up his body. He's already shed his blood that we might be redeemed, that we might be brought out of that kingdom and into his kingdom, that we might strap on the helmet of salvation and everything else and go to war in his name. So these are just a few of the ways that God leads us to victory. So what should we do? He's called us to participate in this war. So what are we to do? Well, I think there's an implication here for our participation. Like, we ought to fight accordingly. And here's what we can understand so far from the text. We have a very real enemy, and we have a very real God, a covenant Lord who leads us to victory. So we should fight as if those things are true. How? How do we do that? Well, what did David do? How does he participate here? In his actions, I think there are implications for us to apply to our own lives. The first thing he does in verse 17b, when he gets word from his, presumably from his spies, that the Philistines are looking for him, he goes down into his stronghold. Now, there's some debate. What stronghold is this? Is this Adullam? Is this the stronghold in the caves in Judah where he's used in the past? Or is this the recently conquered stronghold of Jerusalem? Some people don't think it could be Jerusalem yet, because he's yet to expand it and to completely fortify it. But what the text tells us previously is that he is currently dwelling in that stronghold. And that it is, although it's not fortified yet to what it will be towards the end of his life, it still is a stronghold. So I think he went down to Jerusalem, to the city of peace, as the name implies. But it's important to understand this, friends. What David really thinks is the stronghold that he dwells in is actually God himself. In Psalm 9, Psalm 18, and Psalm 27, and in a couple other places in the book of Psalms, David refers to the Lord as his stronghold. That the primary stronghold, regardless of where he is geographically, that the most important stronghold for him to dwell in is the spiritual stronghold, the theological stronghold of God. Friends, that's our stronghold today. If someone is physically attacking you, you need to get to a physical stronghold. Absolutely. But in the midst of this spiritual war that we are in, we need to seek out the stronghold of God himself. The Lord Jesus has promised, look, I'll abide in you and you'll abide in me. He's telling us, you can actually dwell in me. You can find stronghold, refuge in me. That's what David does. He dwells in the stronghold, both literally, physically speaking, and also literally spiritually speaking. Second thing we do is we praise the Lord for victory. Victories will come. What does David do in verse 20? He says, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. There's the imagery of both Moses leading the people across the Red Sea and the floodwaters crashing down on Egypt, and also the imagery of the floodwaters breaking forth and wiping out the wicked as Noah and his family is preserved. This is what God does. The waters break forward to conquer the enemies of the covenant people. And David praises him for it. This is what we ought to do when we have victories. Colossians 3:7 reminds us that we ought to give thanks to God in all that we do through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when we have victories, certainly, we should praise the Lord for our victories in Christ. Third thing that David and his men do is they remove idols from the land in verse 21. It's so sad. I promise I get to this later. Just think about this imagery here, right? The Philistines have gotten back to the Valley of Rephaim to regroup, and they've left their gods behind. They've left the idols, the representations of their gods behind. Could you just imagine that? We've all had that moment as parents. We're like, where's our kid? We can't find them in the grocery store or wherever, and we panic, and we're like, oh, they're right where we left them, right? Or they're in the aisle we told them not to go down. They're staring at all the sugary cereal that we've told them not to have, right? But could you imagine if that's how your gods work? Like if you could lose your gods, right? You just imagine getting back to the Philistine camp and someone's like, hey, Tim, where's the idols? I don't know. Bob was on idol duty today. He was the one responsible for bringing our gods back to camp. Bob, where's our gods? And Bob's like, oh, I didn't know. I forgot that was my job today. So I guess we've left our gods back there on the battlefield. Right, so what David and his men do is it seems like this isn't them picking the idols up to bring them back to the house so they can begin worshiping them. It seems to be that there's a humiliation context here. They're carrying the gods off to the rubbish bin. Right, someone leaves rubbish in your house. You pick that trash up. You carry it out to the big recycle bin or to the trash bin, and you throw it in and you take it out to the street. Right, that's kind of the imagery I get here of David and his men with these idols. They're humiliating the idols. They're taking them away to be made the trash that they are. You think about when this kind of thing happens, because remember the ark, which we'll cover next week. One time the ark was taken away by the Philistines. And the ark is not an idol, right? It's not a container for God, but it's a sacramental representation of his presence. When the ark is taken away, God orchestrates the ark being returned without the help of any Israelite. That's the difference between the God of Israel and the false gods of the Philistines. When the false gods get taken away, they're thrown in the rubbish heap and they never return, right? Unless, of course, Israel just wanted to give them back. But they're not getting back on their own. Whereas when the thing that represents God's presence amongst his people, when that gets stolen, when that gets lost, he orchestrates it being returned without the Israelites lifting a single finger because he's sovereign. He's real. Anyway, the idols are removed from the land. The fourth thing that David does here is he seeks the Lord even in victory. One of the great failures of people in the Old Testament is that things go well and they lose sight of their need for God. So they start to feel really good about themselves. They start to act like they did something. But what David does, after having this great victory, he immediately seeks God again. And God's like, yeah, okay, look, they've learned. They've gone into halftime with their coaches. They're going to come in a similar fashion, but things are going to be a little different this time. I want you to counter their counter. They're coming with a counterpunch, and I want you this time to go around to the back and sneak up from behind them like this. And that's what David does. He seeks the Lord, even in victory, showing great humility. This is a failure of Saul time and time again. He'll have some success, and then he'll act like he doesn't need God, and then it'll all go really horribly wrong. But David seeks the Lord even in victory. We don't just seek God when things are going well, but we seek him persistently. But then David doesn't just take notes here. He doesn't just write it all down. Okay, all right, sneak around back, listen for the sound in the treetops, and when you hear the sound, attack from the rear. He doesn't just take notes. He's not just a hearer of the word, but he's a doer of the word. He fulfills the commands of the Lord in verse 25. He does as God has commanded him to do, and this is what we ought to do. James 1:22 tells us to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. And so we don't just seek the Lord even in victory, but when he continues to command us from his word, when he continues to instruct us from his word, we fulfill his commands to us. Now, what about anticipation? Those are applications for us. Those are the implications of the text that we can apply to our life. But in the Old Testament, as the authors are writing, we are constantly anticipating the fulfillment of that promise of Genesis 3:15. So what we are anticipating here in this text is the fulfillment of divine kingship and the perfect human king in Christ who defends us and leads us to victory. This is what Dr. Richard Pratt Jr. says in his book, He Gave Us Stories. As our king, Jesus rules over all things. calling his people to submit to his rule. He defends us and goes before us into battle, conquering evil and securing an eternal inheritance for his people. Christ's kingship bears upon Old Testament narratives in two ways. First, Christ is the fulfillment of divine kingship. Throughout the Old Testament, God alone is the absolute monarch in Israel. Human kings ruled as his vice regents, but never as a substitute. As the second person of the Trinity, Christ is the supreme expression of divine rule over the people of God. Second, Christ is the perfect human king. Jesus was born the son of David and fulfilled the hope of a permanent Davidic dynasty. Consequently, Old Testament accounts of human kings in Israel also point to the kingship of Christ. Christ was entirely faithful in his royal calling, securing an eternal victory for his people. Where all other kings failed, he succeeded. Beyond this, the kingship of Christ is anticipated whenever Old Testament stories deal with peace and war, victory and defeat, punishment and reward. These motifs were always closely associated with kingship and point to the work of Christ as king. As Christian readers, we are reminded of the great victory over sin and death accomplished by our King, Jesus Christ. End quote. Friends, there are tougher days ahead for Christians in the West. I don't know how tough they're going to be. There's already pastors in jail in Canada today for defying local governments and opening their churches for corporate worship and other Christian ministry events. So tough days, I think, are ahead for the Western church. Now, we live in East Tennessee, which I think is a common grace to us in general in this regard. But to be honest, I think for faithful Christians here in the U.S., it might actually do us good to get some resistance. It might make us tougher, more serious and grittier, and yet also more humble and passionate and gracious. Because of our comfort in these last few generations and our freedom and our ease, we can easily be lulled into thinking that we are at peace and that there is no battle to fight. But to be a Christian is to clearly live in spiritual parabellum, spiritual war, not antebellum or peace. The real enemy, the spiritual powers of darkness, right? Satan and all of his dominions, they don't rest. They don't wave a white flag, and they certainly aren't asking the church for terms. They seek to devour us. They seek to lead us away into idolatry and false god worship, into servitude and subjection to our sin. So fight on. And remember that our enemy is not made of flesh and blood, and therefore our weapons aren't made of physical material. The enemy is made of different stuff, and therefore our weapons are made of different stuff too. And know, come whatever may, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our defender. He is our king, and he perfectly fulfills his duty to his people. He rules us, yes, but he also defends us. Today, tomorrow, and forever, the Lord is our defender. Let's pray.